We are in Ephesians chapter 6, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians. We've come to the section on the armor of God. And we read in verse 10, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And as for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Father, we thank you for your word, the preciousness of your word, for preserving your word unto us, for granting us an understanding in the word, that it would not be a closed book to us, but that we would be able to see that you have spoken and that you have indeed opened the way to eternity safely and closing off the path of misery which we all trod on, for we were all under the oppression of the evil one until that time in which you broke us from the darkness and brought us into your kingdom of marvelous light. So we ask, Lord, that again, we are ever in need of your help in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of it. And so we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. These wiles which are spoken of, the methodia, which is meta and hodos. Hodos is the road, and it's midst the road. And it is this method of the devil, the road that he walks in the midst of at all times, these wiles. All the translations interpret it in a similar way: wiles, deceits, stratagems, the trickery of the devil. And we could study the wiles as they relate to the armor, and indeed we will. The armor is necessary to combat the wiles, and therefore the wiles are calculated to destroy the armor. And so we will look at that as we go along. I want to look this morning at some general thoughts concerning the second half of this text and the wiles of the devil. We will also be considering these wiles as we go along with the particular pieces of armor. These wiles are attacks upon truth in general. We need the armor of a right understanding. These wiles of the devil are an attack upon the righteousness of Christ, upon the gospel, to bring us into another gospel, Galatians 1. The faith, not the word of faith movement, but a biblical faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The word of God is under attack, as wielded by the Spirit, and the armor includes also all prayer, and that is ever on attack. Put on the whole armor of God. We looked at that last week, that all of the armor is necessary. None of it can be left off safely. That you may be able, dunamai, that you may have the power, that you may have the ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has already said to us in Ephesians 4:27, we are not to give place to the devil. And so the posture which he gives to us here in this text is not a posture of fear and only defense, but it is a posture of a ready battle. As you read it, as I was reading it again to you this morning from the text, you know, we're reading that we're putting on the armor of God, and he says in verse 14, so stand there with this and with this, 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 and this for your armor. Men that fight in battle put on their armor, all the armor, in order to give themselves a chance in battle. We have more than a chance in battle, because this is not human armor. John Eadie, I appreciated his comments. He writes, the strength of the charge is, do not enter into battle with such adversaries naked and defenseless. Do not resort to any arsenal of your own, for its armor is weak and useless. But put on the whole armor of God. God provides the armor. It is armor forged on no earthly anvil and tempered with no human skill. This is divine armor that we stand with, confident in God, so that as we stand with this armor on, we stand in the power of his might, which allows us to stand against powers that are far greater than ourselves with confidence. Not confidence, again, in ourselves, but absolute confidence in God and his armor, which gives us to the world, an eerie boldness about us. And to the saints who have given their lives throughout the ages, have at their death had an unusual, uncanny to the world boldness about them, because they were armored on with spiritual armor. We can talk about, you know, the finest armor that the world possesses, and you build a tank, and then somebody else builds a missile that will go through that tank, so you build a better tank with better armament, and then somebody builds a better bomb, missile, that'll go through that one and incinerate everybody inside. We know that. No matter what we do to build better armor as men, somebody else is going to build something better to penetrate it. But nothing has ever been built on the side of darkness that can penetrate God's armor. Never. Never since the beginning of time. Now, the devil can get through our weak armor, our flesh. If we wish to go in our own confidence, we will soon find ourselves penetrated by the wiles of the evil one, which will throw us back upon the armor of God once again. So we need this, as Edie says, an armor forged on no earthly anvil and tempered by no human skill. And when it talks about standing, it's not just a defensive stand, as Edie says. It's a military phrase to stand in front of with a view of opposing. It's not a defensive stand where we're going to just try to survive. It's a standing to go conquer in the battle. Because the scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail. Gates don't come out after you. You go take gates down. So this too, God gives us a positive view of the armor. That the armor is not, obviously it is, to defend us, but it is also to make an offense as well. We need to understand that. This ability is needed. This armor is needed, and it needs to be divine, because as weak, sinful creatures, we are easily deluded without armor. in 2 Timothy 2:24, where Paul talks to Timothy about the servant of the Lord who must not strive but be gentle to all men and ready to teach and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who took them captive at his will. At his will, he can take men captive who have not the armor on. He is greater than they are. The scripture says in John 13:2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Beware of the devil putting things in your heart. He has the power to do that. Judas could play the game. He looked like a disciple to the point that at the supper, nobody knew who Christ was talking about when he was talking about somebody betraying him. They all looked at each other and wondered who it was going to be. Judas was just that good. But he wasn't just that good to be able to defend himself against the power of Satan, who put into his heart, it's time to betray Christ now. And he went and he did it to his own destruction. So we must stand against, we must resist the devil. The scripture says if we resist the devil, he flees. It's not just you survive his attack, it's he flees. And it's not because of us, but it's because of the armor of God. So we're in a posture of an offense. You know, in football, of which there's both joy and sadness this morning all over Alabama, I was thinking about sending out emails of anyone who needed counseling this morning. But in football, you all have seen it who have watched football, who care to watch football. Some of you may not care, and that's okay. But a team gets ahead, and then for the last third quarter or part of the third quarter and the fourth quarter, they go into a defensive mode where they're just trying to keep the score that they got. They've got a pretty good score. They're pretty far ahead, so they just go into a defense like that. So you begin to see them spread out in the field, and what they're doing is just trying to stop long plays. They're willing to give up the short plays, 10 and 12 yards at a time. And as you know, how many of those games they lost because it was just defense. That's why God doesn't call us just the defense. If you as a Christian, all you're trying to do is survive and just be on the defense, then you may fall. You are to be on the offense, because by being on the offense, that's a part of your defense. And this warfare is plainly asserted here because Satan is an oppressor. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil. He's an oppressor because God was with him. He had on the armor of God perfectly at all times. Satan will trip up and bring low, inexperienced warriors. Paul to Timothy warns against putting a novice into a position in Christianity of leadership before they are ready, because he says, lest being lifted up with pride, he may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil, because of pride. So we don't thrust men into the ministry just because they all of a sudden become Christians and all of a sudden get excited about God, because we know the devil is real and pride is real and a novice is not ready for leadership. And so we give them time to prepare. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Keep your armor on. You got a lion about. And only God can defeat the devil. It says in Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even the angels themselves, the Lord rebuke you. And the devil is a false accuser. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison. The devil will do this. He has agents, and his agents are stirred up to persecute. It's a warfare for your mind and your heart. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Because this is a battle for your head, for your mind, for your thinking. In the parable of the soils, Luke 8:11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those that hear, and then comes the devil and he takes the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. How does the devil do all these things? How does he work upon our minds? The Bible says he does. We know he has agents who are willing to talk to us and deceive us and share untruth with us and turn us away. How does he whisper his insurrections to God in our minds? Those doubts often is a mystery. We know he did it to Christ's mind, that he uses human instrumentation. There's lying spirits in the mouths of the prophets. We don't know. We don't know all or how he may do what he does, but we know that we have at times, even as Christians, atheistic doubts and thoughts that pass through our minds that we wonder at. But I think part of that has to be answered in our next verse. It talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not just flesh and blood, it's principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. That there are things going on that we understand as Christians from the Word of God, the verity of God, of a battle which is unseen except in our own souls, that the world may laugh at, though the world has its superstitions about all kinds of things, and it has an idea that there are things beyond what there's here, though they don't understand what it is. Christ was sorely tried. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, we are guarded by armor. We have to be kept. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have to have this armor. We have to be able to be ready and stand opposing to the devil because we need to be kept by the power of God, guarded by the power of God. And we experience in the battle a great heaviness at times. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials. There are times in which the Christian goes through, in which he experiences and feels great heaviness in this battle. And the armor is sorely tried. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The outcome is understood for those who are the elect of God, that they shall not be taken by the enemy, that they shall come through. But it is a sore trial. Christ himself was sorely tried. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but us, they ministered the things now reported unto you by those that preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So get ready for the battle. Because we need to be kept by the power of God, because you're going to be in heaviness through temptations, because your faith is going to be tried with fire, because Christ was tried through the fires of sufferings. So gird up the loins of your mind. The mind is the battleground. We are to gird it up. So put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, which is translated diabolos, is the Greek word, and he is one who tempts men to sin and puts men to the test. And God has allowed for such tests to be here upon the earth, to test our faith and to try our faith and to show forth his manifest glory in maintaining a true Christian to the very end. He puts them through sometimes very severe tests for the glory of his name, the glory of his power to keep a man throughout his life. So I want us to look at some general aspects of the wiles of the devil. Brooks, I think it was, who wrote about precious remedies and for the wiles of the devil, for these wiles of the devil. It's a whole book worth of stuff. So we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks going through the particulars. We won't spend that much time. But what we will do is I'll give you some in general right now of the wiles of the devil. And then as we go along the way and deal with the armor, we'll talk about the wiles as they are pitted against the armor of God each time. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll go to the very first mention of the wiles of the devil. Genesis chapter 3. In the fall of man, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? Do you have a right understanding of that? So we know that that's something that comes to us too, that he has not stopped asking that question. Is that really what God said by that? Let me give you insight to that. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die." That's a misunderstanding of the text. Misunderstanding of the word of God. It's not as bad as it sounds. "For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." So I want us to think about the fact that his attack, Satan's wiles, is attacked upon the character and nature of God first. That he must get you to doubt the character and nature of God. You have to doubt the character and nature of God. He can do you no ill unless you can begin to doubt that. "To Eve, God withholds knowledge from you to keep you in your place. You'll be as gods if you enter into this knowledge of evil." And so he is withholding this knowledge, this practicum, because he just wants to keep you in his place and not experience the things that he knows about. And so Satan today tempts many a youth to experiment with evil. God is withholding this. Has God really said that you can't touch this? Maybe God's just withholding some good things. And how many a young person and going into their old age think that God is a killjoy and that God is just withholding things which really, if they just experimented with, they would find to be quite nice? And so there has been this, God is withholding this knowledge, and he says this, and then he ensnares them, and so they begin to experiment. And in the experiment has been many things, from the time of the revolution, the sexual revolution in my days, in the 60s and 70s when I was growing up, the experiment with drugs, alcohol, the whole party scene. Many a man and woman enters into this. Many a man and woman who have been raised by Christians at times, sometimes not, but have gone into this scene to experiment with what God has said, thou shalt not touch it. So you experiment with your sexuality, with fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, the whole gothic scene, and the whole gender neutral scene, and all of these things where God says you shall not, we'll just experiment with that, and we'll see for ourselves that it's not so bad. And you watch people do this, and you watch them go into that scene, and you watch them experiment with it, and you see the sadness on their face, and you see the darkness creeping over them, but they're ensnared. They're in the power of the evil one. Some experiment with witchcraft that became very popular as well. Within the witchcraft revival movement, the largest subset is Wicca. In 2008, the American Religious Identification Survey estimated there were 600,000 neo-pagans, with about half identifying as Wiccan. And some estimated that by 2017, there would be more than 3 million practicing Wiccans. Don't touch it, the Bible says. Maybe we should. Maybe we should experiment with it. Maybe God's just withholding something. Because God is like that. God is just a God who withholds stuff from you. And what is the remedy? Well, the remedy is, especially for the saints who might be tempted, especially young saints, and there are some young saints here who might be tempted to go in to some of these things, is to learn to distrust ourselves and trust in the goodness of God. That God is good. God's not withholding anything that's good from us. If he withholds something from us, it's because it's not for our good. Paul said, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We need to be convinced of that. That what's in me dwells no good thing. But in God dwells all goodness and the source of all goodness. So I need to distrust myself as far as goodness goes, not God. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It is a lie. It is the wiles of the devil to say God is withholding this from you. Something good. That's a lie. The book of Ecclesiastes that Brother Jones has been preaching in is a manual for us about what we don't need to experiment with. Because Solomon did, and what was his conclusion? One word, vanity. It's empty. Medical science itself testifies to the benefits of holy living. A book was written, I've shared with you many times, called None of These Diseases. And it's a book that's written based upon Exodus 15:26, where God says, if you'll keep my statutes, I'll put none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians upon you. Because holy living, living according to the word of God and the commands of God, keeps us from so many diseases. Why? Because God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. It's a lie when Satan says you need to experiment with this, even though God has said you shouldn't. So the remedy for the saints is to consider the fact that Christianity has always had a God who is good and who encourages us in wisdom and understanding and learning and knowledge, but it's a knowledge and wisdom that blesses instead of curses. He said to Eve, you need this knowledge because God's withheld. No, God hadn't withheld any knowledge that would bless her, only the knowledge that would curse her. So much so that even as Christians today, living in the midst of all this wickedness, seeing it with our own eyes, Paul says to the Ephesians, which we went through together, and saying that we're not even to talk about the things that they do in the darkness. It's that evil, and it's that harmful to your soul. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You read those first three verses. Those first three verses is a summary of what the philosophers of every age have wished to know. If they could just know wisdom and subtlety and understanding and justice and equity, they've tried to figure this out throughout the ages. And they never did, who rejected the word of God. Because it doesn't come from the finite mind. Satan says, you need to distrust God. He's not as good as you think he is. And God says, I am as good. as I say I am. And that God is stingy and he's a hard taskmaster. He's never happy with your service. You know the parable in Matthew chapter 25, and the man with the one talent came and said, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't sown and gathering where you hadn't strawed. God's just hard. God's just hard. You don't want to take up with God. He is a hard master, a hard taskmaster. Diabolus says, I'm the one that you want to be with. Oh, yes. Diabolus is not a hard taskmaster at all. As he drives men into the ground and into sin and destruction, and you watch them waste their lives away in sin, and he laughs up his sleeve as he says about God, God is the hard taskmaster. The opposite is true. The Pharisees and scribes murmured against Christ because this man receives sinners. This man's good to sinners. Here's how he speaks to a church that was racked with sins. To the church of God at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Jesus Christ. That's the goodness of God. That's the love of God who takes up his people. He is no hard taskmaster. We bring evil upon ourselves. He does not. He never does. He is always disciplining us and disciplining us to what end? Because he wants to be hard on us? No. So that the peaceable fruit of righteousness will be found in our life. In John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Is that a hard taskmaster? He loves them to the end. Here's the hard taskmaster. Go your way, tell the disciples, and tell Peter that I'm going into Galilee. Peter, who had denied him, who had mocked him in that denial, he says, go tell Peter, because he's going to restore Peter. He is no taskmaster. That's a lie of the devil. But so many people believe that lie. And then thirdly, another one that is amazing to me, but finds much traction in the world, is that God is unholy. God is unholy. God is wrong with what he does. And they take the sovereignty of God and they use it against him. We would not think this would go far this while, and yet it does. When dark providences come to a nation or a church or a family or an individual, there is Satan whispering, God is unholy in what he does. If your God is over all these things, he is unholy. Look what he has done in this dark providence. He is not pure. He is not right. And the best of saints have wrestled with this at times, which shows the weakness of our own minds and the need of the armor of God. Samuel Rutherford, a man who lived in turbulent times, who lost his family to death and then lost his pulpit. He writes, my life is bitter to me. It is hard to keep the sight of God in a storm. He said, that day that my mouth was most unjustly and uncruelly closed, the bloom fell off my branches and my joy did cast a flower. My faith has bowed under this almost insupportable weight. Oh, that it break not. Rutherford grieved anew over the separation and expressed his feelings to Lady Kenmore. My removal from my flock is so heavy to me that it makes my life a burden to me. The Lord help me and hold up my sad clay. All saints have wrestled with this, who have gone through dark providences. But of course, Rutherford comes out on the other side and the dawn of heaven breaks. And the glory of the bridegroom with his bride but not all do. Some solve the dark providences in their lives by saying that God is not sovereign over all things, thus depreciating the sovereign character of God. Some solve the dark providences by a doctrine that was popular some years ago called open theism, that states God's knowledge of the future is not absolute, and that God didn't know that the dark circumstance was going to take place, and therefore he couldn't do anything about it, thus depreciating the omniscience and the providence of God. Some listen to the whisper of the evil one when a spouse or child is taken away, and they become bitter toward God, and thus depreciating the goodness, compassion, and overruling wisdom of God. We have watched it, I have watched it, and I have prayed for souls who were confessing saints who left the church over the death of a loved one or a child. Some who returned, some who did not. Some hear Satan whisper that God is not faithful when we pass through a time of great want, depreciating the fidelity of God. In all these things, God's holiness and purity are under attack by Satan. In a world of heartache and pain and suffering and betrayal and disease and war and disappointment, it is amazing to see the success of this wile that souls are convinced that God is at fault rather than the other way around. It is Satan who is responsible and at the root of all suffering, temporal and eternal. And yet he shifts it off on God and he uses God's sovereignty against him. He is wily. He is crafty. He knows how to get into your head and to twist things around. So much so that we need to be careful and we need to be circumspect. I had a young man years ago when I lived in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he was reading all these higher critics. And I told him the danger of what he was doing, knowing where he was in his own walk with the Lord. He left the faith and never came back, as far as I know, because they convinced him. Our minds, dear ones, need armor. We need armor. It is the wiles of the devil to plant doubt in your mind concerning God. It is the wiles of the devil to plant doubt in your mind concerning God. What is there to doubt? I understand doubt with people because people are fallible. People can do you wrong. People can turn. People can betray. People can do all kinds of things. I understand doubt with people. But what has God done to ever bring about a single doubt in our heart and mind? He has done nothing, so it must be the wile of the devil. I should doubt myself first. I should doubt my defective understanding and my deceitful heart. From the time that I became a Christian and began to study the Word of God, and I would read about people that had trouble with this scripture and had trouble with another scripture, and it was always in my heart and mind that if there is something in the Word of God that seems off, it is my understanding that's off. I know that. I should never doubt in the dark what I believed in the light. I should not listen to the world whose philosophy is a failure, who can only point out problems, but they have no working solutions. No matter what the darkness, the saint is to say, "This I know when I know nothing else. God is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind, too great to be thwarted in his purposes, and too holy to do wrong. Always. I may not understand anything. I may be in the midst of greatest pain, but this I know about God, and I can keep that. I can keep that." Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We've looked at the bringing in of sin into the world in which the first Adam fell. And the second temptation in which Satan, if he had succeeded, which he could not, if he could have succeeded, he would have wrought about the utter destruction and despair of the world completely was in the temptation of Jesus Christ, which is why John Milton, in his famous poems, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, saw these texts in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 of the temptation of Christ and his success in these temptations to be the regaining of paradise. That what Adam lost in a paradise, Christ won in a wilderness. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil tempted Christ to sin. The devil still tempts today. Now, in Luke 4, it's a parallel passage. What we do need to understand, it says in Luke 4, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." So he was tempted of the devil 40 days, and then at the end of the 40 days, we have given to us these three great temptations which were offered to him. So it was a constant temptation. And I think the Christian needs to understand that there will be a constant temptation. If the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour, and if our flesh, that's the sinful remnants of what we are ever with us, we always need the armor on because there's going to be continual temptation given to us. And it frustrates us sometimes as Christians. We wish that we could just be done with the temptations and done with the battle because it gets tiring at times. But God means for us to be active in the battle till the day we die, showing forth the grace of God and the power of God. And it says in Matthew 4:3, when the tempter came. So he is a tempter. And let's look at these three just to give us another general overview of his wiles. If he brings these to Christ, he will certainly bring these to us. One of the wiles is to whisper that you should remove yourself from any hardship that the will of God places you in. One of his wiles is to whisper that you should remove yourself from any hardship that the will of God places you in and depart from the known will of God. The scripture says that he was led of the Spirit to this test. And there's no indication that he had leave to leave off the test. And so when Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread, which seems like a very simple thing, but the fact of the matter is that God took him into this temptation and God had not given him leave out of it yet. And therefore, to make the stones bread would be to seek to come out from underneath a hardship that God had ordained for him, which was the known will of God. Our life is in God. It's from God. We live and move and have our being from God. Our temporary lives are in the hand of God, and we possess eternal life already in our souls. My Christian life is to know and understand and obey the will of God. Christ was led of the Spirit to this test. He had no leave to end the test, so he remained obedient to the known will of God. I will not make the stones bread, even though I can make the stones bread. And even though there's nothing sinful about eating bread, God is able to sustain us under trial by his naked word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I don't live, Christ said. I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that my Father says. That's how I live. And we see this again with the woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4, in verse 27, and upon this came the disciples, and they marveled that he talked with the woman, and yet no man said, what are you seeking, or why are you talking with her? And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? So then they went out of the city, and they came to him. But in the meantime, while the disciples prayed him and said, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. And what was that meat? And therefore said the disciples one to another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish the work. That's my meat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. One of the wiles of the devil is to whisper to you that you should remove yourself from some hard situation, some hard relationship, some hard thing, which you know is the known will of God for you to remain in. God has called us to endure hard situations for a display of his great grace. 1 Corinthians 7:12, to the rest I speak, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that doesn't believe and she be pleased to dwell with him, what? Let him not put her away. Don't get out of the hard situation. This is the known will of God for you. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And yes, I've had ladies in my counseling room who have an unbelieving husband with which they have no fellowship whatsoever in the faith. And with tears streaming down their eyes, can I not just leave? And the scripture text says, don't leave him. Let as many servants, 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants who are under the yoke, which means slavery, count their masters worthy of all honor. 1 Peter 2, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do well and you suffer for it and then you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This Satan whispers to us because we are comfort-loving creatures, and there's nothing wrong with comfort, but if we are in the midst of the known will of God and we just want to get out of this because it's hard, even though it's the known will of God, then that's the wile of the devil. Locke in the British Family Bible says, a man should not think himself discharged by the privilege of his Christian state from any tie or obligation in which he was a member of civil society. And this is where Christians parted ways with those who were radical abolitionists who counseled slaves to murder their masters in order to obtain freedom. And the Christians said, no, we can't do that. It's not lawful. And you remember when Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be spat upon, but I'll rise again. Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Get out of this hard situation. And he turns to Peter and says, get behind me who? Satan. Because it's a wile of the devil to try to remove us from a hard situation, which is the known will of God. And not only to escape hardships caused by following God's will, but then oftentimes to escape the carnal pleasures and justify the use of sinful pleasures on account of the difficult trials we've been in. Our mind works so corruptly that we will say, well, I need to just give myself some time off into this sinful pleasure because I've had such a hard time following God. That's how corrupt we are. Well, what is the remedy? The remedy is to believe, as was given to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul had hardship. He had a hardship he wanted to be out from underneath, and God wouldn't let him out from underneath that hardship. And there are Christians like Johnny Erickson who have spent their whole life discussing suffering. You want to learn about suffering, read some of the writings of Johnny Erickson. They're good writings. She has had to remain under affliction. It's been the will of God. There's no possible way out for her. And so she has learned a lot about suffering on account of that and God's will. Believe that the favor of God, the smile of God is sufficient. The blessing of God will sustain us in hardships, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that no one can separate us from the love of Christ, neither tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. So one of the wiles is to whisper you should remove yourself from a hardship that the will of God places you in. Depart from the known will of God. That's a wile of the devil. The second, well, another remedy is understanding contentment with what God has given. Obviously, that's the remedy we have. We learn to be content in the situation. Even if we lose everything in this world, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We're not taking anything back out. So for the Christian who is looking forward to eternal glory, contentment. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's our testimony. God is my helper. So I don't care what man's going to do for me. I'm not going to go in with the world. Governments may be unreasonable as well. And yet we have to honor God's appointed authority. Even though it causes us hardships. You remember about the tribute money and Peter, and they asked about the tribute money, do you pay your taxes here? And Peter asked Christ, and Christ said to Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, their own children or strangers? Peter said, strangers. Jesus said, the children are free then. Go catch a fish and pay your tax. It's a hardship, but we got a testimony to hold up here. We're not released. We're not released. So Christ wasn't released so he wouldn't make the stones into bread because he was following the known will of God. Secondly, another while is to whisper in our hearts to put God to the test, to put God to the test. Set aside means and reason. The devil took him into the holy city, took him to the top of the temple and said, jump off the temple. He'll give angels charge concerning you. In your hands they'll bear you up lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And so he quotes out of Psalm 91 and says, do this, God will protect you. So we go from departing from the known will of God to venturing upon our own will. And this is what Satan whispers. Be zealous for God. He'll protect you. You can do anything in his name, no matter how foolhardy. He'll protect you. Do what you wish, as long as it's in the name of God. But again, God calls us back to his will, not just our own fanciful thoughts about what it is to serve him zealously. And so he quotes from Psalm 91, which is, don't have time this morning, I'll keep you forever. But in Psalm 91, read that psalm. That psalm is about the destruction of Satan. How bold he is. He'll work around the verses. It's about, in the beginning, it talks about the destruction of Satan, and he leaves off quoting it right when it says, you're going to trample the snake and the lion. But that's how bold Satan is, and how close he will bring you to the truth before he shoots you off the edge of the cliff. So Satan says, God is your refuge. No evil can befall you. You can do anything in his name, no matter how foolhardy, he'll protect you. Jesus said, this is a trick. It's one of the devil's wiles. We don't put God to the test. God puts us to the test. We don't put God to the test. God puts us to the test. We don't decide what we're going to do and then command God to fulfill our will. We find out what God's will is and then obey him. Clark says, to expose myself to any danger naturally destructive with the vain presumption that God will protect and defend me from ruinous consequences of my imprudent conduct is to tempt God. Archbishop Secker in the British Family Bible says, his answer instructs us that we ought not to distrust, we ought not from distrust to ask for new proofs of his power, where we have sufficient ones already. So neither must we from presumption urge him to do for us what we have no need of, and what therefore he has given us no right to expect. For they who throw away the natural means which he has bestowed upon them for preserving themselves forfeit all title to providential protection. Snake handlers are in this category. And you have read of many of them dying, because God was not obliged to keep them alive. They were foolish. In the early Pentecostal movement, there were those who believed that they could send missionaries to the field of a of another people who spoke another language, and that God would miraculously give them that language. And that movement didn't last long because they put them on the field and they couldn't speak the language because God was not obliged to give it to them. And to forfeit the hard work and means of having to learn a person's language. In the Munster Rebellion and church history, there was a group of believers who decided they would overthrow the government and issue in the kingdom of God, and they were destroyed because God was not obliged to protect them. Believers who play the lottery or gamble with money which is lawfully earned, God is not obliged to keep you from poverty. So one while to get ourselves out from under the difficulties because of affliction of the known will of God, the second while to whisper to our hearts, put God to the test, set aside his means and reason. The third while is to suggest following, serving Satan will bring you greater satisfaction than following, serving God. An appeal to human desires of comfort, of pleasure, of esteem. The devil took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. And he says, I'll give you all these things. So you see, he showed him kingdoms. He showed him glorious things. He showed him soft beds of feathers and pillows and comforters instead of the hard ground to sleep on, instead of not having a place to lay his head, you see. He showed him adoring minions who would have adored him and done his every will instead of disciples who gave him trouble all the time. And he showed him that he would be served instead of having to serve. Because these are the principles of the world's kingdoms. I'll give you all this. All you got to do is worship me. Just serve me. And Jesus said, get hence. And the devil left him. And angels came and ministered to him. Our flesh is appealed to. All this wealth and what it can buy. Just leave off this zealous Christianity. All these women and the pleasure they can give. Just leave off these Victorian principles that you're abiding by. All this power over men. Just join my camp. All this glory. Men will highly esteem you in the world instead of having to go through this despising of evangelical Christianity. Our flesh by nature has an affinity to Satan. Christ said of the unbelievers, your father is the devil. His lusts, his desires, your father will do. We already have within us an affinity there with our fallen nature. And the remedy for the saints is to remember that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Yes, we may serve him. Yes, he may give us things. Yes, we may be adored by the world for the moment. Or like the prodigal son found, as long as we had wealth, we're adored. But the psalmist says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of your pleasures. You will learn about spiritual pleasures. You will learn about a conscience that's clean. What are the pleasures of a conscience that's clean? Who can weigh that one in the balance? The only satisfaction that lasts is found in God's house, under God's cause, as God's servants. So beware of Satan's wiles when he whispers to your soul, I can give you this, and I can give you something else. If you'll just compromise this, if you'll just leave off those crazy Christians. Worship God alone. Him serve alone. Everybody serves somebody. But Christ alone is the good shepherd, the good master, the good Lord. So beware of the wiles of the devil. Keep your armor on. He has not left off tempting us. We will find it constant. It'll be a constant battle in our minds. And we are to keep the armor on and to stand opposed to the wicked one. Take the battle to him. Take the battle to him. Because it's necessary for us not just to not fall, It's necessary for us to take the battle to him, because that's our greatest defense. If we are actively serving, loving, learning, praying, all these things, which the armor is, then it's really harder for the devil to get at us when he's having to be on the defense. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your word. Thank you for the blessedness of the grace of God, which reveals to us the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the teaching of the armor. We thank you that you are our armor, that you are mighty to save, that Satan has no power sway with you, that you have all power over all the universe and over every individual character, every power, every aspect of every power of the universe. In this, our hearts are made glad, and we find a confidence there which we can find nowhere else. So we pray that you'd help us, Lord. Help us to know when the whispering is of the evil one, and rather to be led by thy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.